O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shore, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we begin today, just two housekeeping items. One, I apologize for having to cancel last week's class, and everybody was wondering, well, what in the world had happened and so forth. I'll be glad to tell you exactly what happened. My wife ended up in the hospital last week, and nothing serious as it turns out, although we didn't know it at the time. She immediately came down with some acute abdominal pain. We had no idea what was going on. So much so that she was incapable of walking, so we called the ambulance and got her to MUSC. It turns out she was passing two kidney stones, which, if you know anything about that, is horrendous pain. She didn't pass one, but two. As Andrew O'Dell says, she's an overachiever. So we made it through that, and once she got through that, everything was perfectly fine. So that's the reason why we canceled. We didn't know what was going on, so I apologize. We don't make a habit of that, as you know. Second house cleaning item is simply this. When we finish this class, I know you like to stand around and talk, and we always want to encourage that sort of thing, but the sextons actually need to get in here. We have a funeral this afternoon. Trish Bouton, the wife of the Reverend Mark Bouton, as most of you know, passed away, and the services this afternoon, they're having the reception in here. So we're under sort of a tight schedule, compressed schedule, and we need to go ahead and turn this room around. So if you want to have a conversation, if you don't mind just doing it out here in the vestibule or someplace like that, but we need to let the sextons get in here so that they can do their work. Well, today is our second class on the book of Genesis. It's going to be a little bit choppy this semester simply because, as you know, Holy Week is just around the corner, and then we have confirmation and there's tea room and all of those sorts of things that are going to break up our class on Genesis. So we're going to get through about two or three lectures, and then we're going to have to take a break for the fall. But nevertheless, we are going to dive into this. 2 weeks ago when we first started this, we did an introduction to Genesis, talked a little bit about the genre of literature and the purpose of Genesis, what the author is really trying to do. And we said that the author is, historically, the book's been attributed to Moses, but technically it's an anonymous book. The author does not necessarily reveal himself. But today we're going to dive into the text itself and to one of the most famous passages in all of literature, not just in the Bible, but in all of literature, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So if you open your Bibles to the text. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As I said, those are famous words. They are familiar to us. And they are really not only beautiful poetic words, but in many ways, they are some of the most profound words in all of literature for what they mean, for what they tell us, and for what they imply. We're going to do somewhat of a dive into science today. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time doing that, but I think today it is necessary for us to deal with some of the scientific issues. I mentioned when we first started our study of Genesis that this is not a book that purports to give us scientific explanations for the origin or the development of the universe or of life, but it is a book that has scientific implications. And that is certainly the case when it comes to this first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But before we actually get to that, I want to ask you a question. Who is the best-selling author of all time in the English language? In the English language. Don't be shy. Somebody raise your hand. You are absolutely correct. The best-selling author of all time in the English language, surpassing even William Shakespeare.
And Jules Verne.
And Jules Verne is, and J.K. Rowling, and is Agatha Christie. Now, if you know anything about Agatha Christie, you know that she was a writer of mysteries. And that's one of the reasons why she's one of the best-selling authors of all time. It's because she wrote mysteries, and we human beings are absolutely fascinated by mysteries. Why is that? Why is it that we love to watch those English murder mysteries? You know, I mean, who, if you ever watch the BBC Or you ever watch, you know, BBC America, or you watch the Acorn Channel, or whatever it is when you live stream. Who would want to live in an English village? I mean, it's a wonder that anybody's alive in an English village, because everybody gets killed in an English village. Everybody gets murdered, and there's always somebody that's got to figure it all out. We are fascinated by mysteries. Why is that? I think there are two reasons for that. One reason is because we have an innate desire as human beings. I think that this is a reflection of the fact that we've been made in the image of God. But we have an innate desire to make sense of things. We are naturally curious creatures. If you don't believe that, just spend some time with a child. Children are filled with questions. And there are questions that just go on and on and on. And the biggest question, of course, is the question, why? Why is the grass green? Why is the sky blue? Why are you so tall? Why is your hair turning white? They have all these sorts of questions, and they're endless. They are curious little creatures, and they have a desire to understand and a desire to sort things out. And that's who we are as human beings. There's no other creature on the planet that is quite like the human being when it comes to this sort of thing. We are curious creatures. We have a desire to make sense of the world around us. And part of the reason we want to make sense of the world around us is not simply because we're curious, but because we also understand that finding answers leads to meaning. And meaning leads to purpose, and purpose leads to hope. And if there's one thing that we human beings cannot live without, it's hope. We can go for some time without food, without sustenance, but when a person loses all hope, it's not long that they are here in this world. So we are creatures who are curious. We desire to know, to answer the great mysteries of life. And what is the greatest mystery of life? What is the greatest mystery of all? Well, some would say that's exactly right. Why am I here? One of the questions would be, why is there something instead of nothing? And we live in this world that is filled with a multiplicity of creatures, an endless number of creatures, endless number of living organisms. It's a world that is filled with great beauty, but it is also a world that is filled with great tragedy. We want to know why. Why is there something instead of nothing? This is the great mystery. And down through the centuries, all sorts of answers have been proposed. All sorts of people have suggested various answers or solutions to this great question. Every culture has had its own myth. And we talked about myth the last time we were together. We said that myth, from a technical point of view, is not just a made-up story. That's what we think of. When we think of something being a myth, we think it's a made-up story. But that's not what scholars mean by the term myth. A myth is a story that explains why the world is the way that it is. And that's why J.R.R. Tolkien said to C.S. Lewis that myth, the Christian myth, is simply the myth that came true. It's the true myth. It's the true explanation for why the world is the way that it is. But as I said, down through the centuries, all sorts of cultures, all sorts of peoples have had their own myths, their own explanation as to why the world is the way it is and why there is something instead of nothing. We'll take a look at some of these as time goes by. The Babylonians had an ancient myth. It's one that's quite familiar in the world today, particularly for those who are engaged in biblical scholarship. This is what is known as the Enuma Elish, and we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. The Phoenicians likewise had their own creation myths. The Greeks, and you're probably familiar with the Greek myths. The Greek myths are explanations as to why the universe is the way that it is, why there is something instead of nothing. The Romans had their variations on the theme, and the modern world has its own view. It has its own myth, its own explanation as to why the world is the way that it is, why there is something instead of nothing. And the modern myth is basically science. We are a scientific age, we're a post-Enlightenment people, and we live by scientific exploration. And so that is the modern myth, the modern means of explaining why there is something instead of nothing. But Christians also have a myth, an explanation for why the world is the way it is and why there is something instead of nothing. And that is what Genesis is all about. Genesis is foundational, It helps us to understand why there is something instead of nothing and why we human beings are the way that we are. And Genesis's explanation for why there is something instead of nothing is found there in those first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. That's the biblical answer. That's the Christian answer. That's the Jewish answer to the question, why is there something instead of nothing? The answer is God. Now, when you have all of these different competing answers to this great mystery, why is there something instead of nothing? The next question you have to ask yourself is, how do I determine which one is correct? How do I determine which one is true? It shouldn't simply be a case, well, I prefer that one. I prefer that version of the story over and against that version of the story, because that's to live in a fool's paradise. The real question is, which of these accounts is true? Which of these accounts actually explains why there is something instead of nothing? How do we determine which view is correct? Simone Weil was a French philosopher. She was a scientist and a philosopher and a mystic in the middle of the 20th century. She died in 1943 in the midst of World War II. But she had a wonderful description of how we can be at least illuminated as to which is the correct view of the world around us. Here's what she wrote. She said, if I light an electric torch, for those of you who are not accustomed to the way the British talk, that's a flashlight. Imagine a mag light, one of those really powerful flashlights. She said, if I light an electric torch or flashlight at night out of doors, I don't judge its power by looking at the bulb, but by seeing how many objects it lights up. The brightness of a source of light is appreciated by the illumination it projects upon non-luminous objects. The value of a religious, or more generally, a spiritual way of life is appreciated by the amount of illumination thrown upon the things of this world. C.S. Lewis said something similar. This is my favorite quote from C.S. Lewis. I'm sure Brian has, well, every quote from C.S. Lewis is Brian's favorite, but this is my favorite. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. That's true, isn't it? Here's Alistair McGrath, who we had speak at Mere Anglicanism a few years back. He is a renowned Christian apologist, professor at Oxford University in the field of science and religion. He said this, he said, the Christian way of seeing things makes cognitive and existential sense of reality, offering us a powerful, persuasive, and attractive account of ourselves and our universe. Christianity does not simply make sense to us, it also makes sense of us. It positions us in the great narrative of cosmic history and locates us on a mental map of meaning. It offers to us another way of seeing things, offers us another way of living, and invites us to share these. We need something stable and secure on which we can rest. That's so true. We're all trying to make sense of the world around us. Well, one of the reasons why I believe Christianity is the best answer for why the universe is the way it is and why we human beings are the best way that we are, or the way that we are, is because Christianity makes the best sense of the things that I see and the things that I experience. Again, Lewis got it right. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not because I saw it happen. You may not have seen the sun rise today, but you know that the sun rose today. How do you know that the sun rose today? Because you look out the windows and you can see everything that's being illuminated. That's what he says about Christianity. He says, we know Christianity is true. He said, instinctively, I know it's true. Not because I was there when Jesus walked out of the tomb on the first day of the week, but because I see how Christianity illuminates and makes sense of the world around me. Now that's very important, especially when it comes to this idea of God being the first mover, God being here at the beginning. I want you to notice that Genesis does not begin with any philosophical arguments for the existence of God. It simply begins with the fact of God. In the beginning, what? God. Again, no philosophical arguments for the existence of God. Was simply the fact that there is a God. And I think we are living in a very exciting time in this regard in the history of the world, because I think science actually, there's this great idea out there in the world. I think it's been promoted by the new atheists who have really fallen out of favor in recent years. But you may recall that back in the early part of the 21st century, there were these people like Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett and Christopher Hitchens. They called them the horsemen of the new apocalypse, the new atheism. And these were people that were out there arguing that you can't believe in God and that God and science are locked in this mortal combat and it's going to be one or the other, but both of them cannot survive. And so there has developed in Western culture, and I think particularly in England and in the United States, this idea of a conflict thesis, that these two disciplines, science and faith, are mortal enemies. But actually, if you take a look at some of the scientific discoveries that have been made in recent years, in the last few decades, we are living in a very exciting time because the evidence from science in favor of a belief in God has never been more compelling. And that's what I want to take a look at today, just a little bit. If Christianity makes sense of the world around us, what is the evidence to support this? Well, this is what I call evidence that demands a verdict. Some of you may recall there was an old book written about that some years ago. I'm sort of taking off on that title. Just some of the things from recent science, scientific discoveries over the course of the past century that I think lend credence to the belief in God. Now, again, what we're talking about here is evidence, not proof. I want you to understand you don't get proof in anything in life except for mathematics. You get evidence, and the question you have to ask yourself is, does the preponderance of the evidence favor one theory or another? But you're never going to get proof. You don't even get proof in the important things in your individual lives. Now, those of you who are married, how do you know that your spouse loves you? You don't know that absolutely. Now, you may have an overwhelming amount of evidence to suggest that your spouse loves you, but you never get absolute proof. So it's on the basis of the evidence that we make the decisions. Well, let's take a look at some of the evidence in favor of a belief in God and the idea that God is the first mover, the one who called the whole universe into being ex nihilo, out of nothing. Again, a la Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. One of the big things that has come out in the last 100 years in science is what is known as Big Bang cosmology. I may have alluded to this a couple of weeks ago. But there was a time in history, for the greater part of history, that many people, with the exception of the Hebrews and with the exceptions of Christians, believe that the universe itself was eternal. That the universe had always been here. There was a famous Greek philosopher by the name of Epicurus who said that matter had always been eternal. Matter was always there, it had always existed. And this is what became known in science in the early part of the 20th century as the steady state theory. That matter, atoms, had always existed. But we now know from cosmology, from astronomy, and other fields of science that that is not necessarily the case. We know that there was a time when the universe did not exist and then it came into being. In fact, we know there was a time, there was actually a moment when there was not even time itself. The time itself was a creature. It came into existence. And this is what is known as Big Bang cosmology. And a lot of this was due to the work of a man by the name of Hubble, the famous Hubble telescope, because what he saw was that the universe, this is what was known as redshift, the universe was ever expanding. And that led him to the conclusion that there must have been a time when the universe actually came into being. That's why the universe was moving. Our universe is still moving today. We are still expanding from that one moment when everything that we see Everything that we understand that exists, every chair, everything that makes up the world, the universe in which we live, it was once, he said, compressed into a space about the size of a basketball. Now, I know that's hard for us to imagine, but that is what physicists tell us. Cosmologists tell us this. And at one point, for whatever reason, this is the great question, at one point, for whatever reason, there was a grand explosion. And all of that began to expand exponentially. And he was able to actually see the evidence of this redshift, Big Bang cosmology. But what it taught physicists and scientists was that the universe actually had a beginning. There was a time when there was nothing, and then there was a time when there was something. Now, even scientists like Albert Einstein initially resisted the idea of the Big Bang. And the reason why he resisted it, because he understood that it had theological implications. Just because of that. So that's one line of evidence really in favor of the idea that there is a God. There was nothing, and then there was something. And the question is, what caused the universe to explode and to expand? What was the first mover? Scientists can take us back to the moment of the Big Bang, but they can't take us beyond that. So Big Bang cosmology is one line of evidence. It's not proof, but it certainly is compelling evidence in favor of the idea that there is a God. And it is exactly what Genesis is talking about here. In the beginning, what? God. Not in the beginning, the universe, not in the beginning, the cosmos, not in the beginning, atoms, not in the beginning, matter, but in the beginning, God. Here's the second line of evidence. It's what is known as the Goldilocks principle. Do you remember the story of Goldilocks? This bed was too hard. This bed was too soft. She had to find the bed that was what? Just right. This porridge was too hot. This porridge was too cold. She had to find the porridge that was just right. You and I live in a universe that is just right for life. And not just for life in general, but for a multiplicity of life forms and complex life forms like human beings. It's not too hot, it's not too cold, it's not too hard, it's not too soft, so to speak. It is just right. Scientists refer to this as fine-tuning or the anthropic principle. It's the idea that the universe seems to be specially designed specifically that life might exist. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. Some of you may not understand it, some of you may not care. But nevertheless, I think it's helpful to hear what scientists think about this notion of fine tuning. So let me just read to you a little bit about fine tuning and these four fundamental forces that are absolutely essential in order for life to exist in the universe. They have to be there, and they have to be just so in order for life to exist. If they are off by even a fraction of a margin, it's not just life would be different, life would be impossible. There are four fundamental forces that we know of that are constant throughout the universe and that affect the physical objects everywhere. Here's the first. The strong nuclear force is the force that binds subatomic particles, such as neutrons and protons, together within the nuclei of atoms. If this force were stronger or weaker by more than about 1%, the universe would be either all hydrogen or have no hydrogen at all, in which case life would be impossible. Here's the second force, the weak nuclear force. It makes radioactive decay, fission, and fusion possible. If this force had been a bit stronger or a bit weaker, the universe would have produced far too little or far too much helium in its early history. Either way, planets would have been incapable of forming. Here's the third force. The electromagnetic force binds electrons to the nuclei of atoms. If this force were slightly weaker, we can understand the idea of magnetism. If this force were even slightly weaker, the electrons would fly away, and so would any chance for molecules to form. If the electromagnetic force were slightly stronger, atoms would not share electrons, and again, no molecules, not an attractive outlook for life. Here's the fourth force. All of these have to be in existence in order for anything just to exist, not even for life, but just for anything to exist. The gravitational force. If the gravitational force that we experience in the universe today were somewhat stronger, the stars would be so hot that they would burn out too quickly and unevenly. The planets near them might make interesting places to visit, but you wouldn't want to live there. If gravity were somewhat weaker, the stars would not become hot enough to ignite nuclear fusion. Such stars would burn quietly for a long time, but make no heavy elements needed for planets, leaving us no place to visit, let alone live. All of these forces work at just the right strength to make our universe the interesting place that it is. And all of those had to be present at the moment of the Big Bang in order for life. It wasn't a situation where any of these things could have possibly developed over the course of time and made life possible. All of these things had to be present at the moment of creation. Otherwise, there would have been no universe, there would have been no planets, and by consequence, there would have been no life. Now, those are just four fundamental forces that are necessary. Scientists, as they have continued to explore these things, have discovered that there are over 30 constants that have to be precisely calibrated in order for life to exist. Now, I want to share with you a couple of quotes from scientists, and I've chosen these carefully because they are all atheists. All right? They're all atheists. You know, it seems like you're stacking the deck when you invoke the Christians. And there are Christian scientists out there. So I've decided to just share with you the quotes of atheists who look at this evidence and what they conclude. So let's start with Stephen Hawking. Everybody is familiar with Stephen Hawking, world-renowned Cambridge physicist. He said, "The odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous." He said, "I think clearly there are implications whenever you start to discuss the origins of the universe." What I should have put in there, I left it out. "I think there are theological implications whenever you start to discuss the origins of the universe." Now, that's Stephen Hawking. Now, very much like Albert Einstein, when Einstein began to consider Big Bang cosmology, Stephen Hawking, when he looked at all of this, what we call the fine-tuning of the universe, was so troubled by it as an atheist that he developed what became known as the theory of the multiverse. Now, we'll talk more about that later. But in other words, what he was talking about when he looked at all of this was that there were theological implications, and he didn't want to embrace the theological implications, so he came up with an altogether new theory. Here's what Sir Frederick Hoyle, again, an unbeliever, Cambridge University astrophysicist, one of the most decorated scientists of our age, he said this: "A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as chemistry and biology, and there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to be so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond measure." Now, I love that phrase, a common sense interpretation. A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics and chemistry and biology. Now, what's particularly interesting about that is that he said a common sense interpretation would suggest that that's what happened, and yet he refused to believe it. In other words, to deny what? Common sense. Here's what Professor Paul Davies, now he's a little more open. He's what I would call a theist, but he is by no means a Christian. And he was an atheist, and he only became a theist as a result of studying the fine-tuning of the universe. And this is what he said, Professor Paul Davies from the University of California. He said, "Life as we know it depends very sensitively on the form of the law of physics. and on some seemingly fortuitous accidents in the actual values that nature has chosen for various particle masses, force strengths, and so on. If we could play God and select values for these natural quantities at whim by twiddling a set of knobs, we would find that almost all knob settings would render the universe uninhabitable. Some knobs would have to be fine-tuned to enormous precision if life is to flourish in the universe. Now, the part that I like about this quote is this. There have to be some seemingly fortuitous accidents. In other words, I can't believe that there is a mind behind the universe who finally tuned all of these knobs, making life a possibility. Instead, I'm going to say that we were simply very, 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 very lucky. And it's not just the origin of the universe that has stumped philosophers and scientists. Another line of evidence in support of the existence of God is the origin of life itself. It's one thing to get a universe. It's another thing to get life forms in a universe like that. This is something that continues to some scientists today. Understand, this has nothing to do with evolution. Evolution is not a theory that explains the origin of life. Evolution is a theory that suggests how life developed, but not how life originated. In order for there to be evolution, there has to be something to evolve already. In other words, there has to be some sort of self-replicating mutator, some simple-celled organism that divides into other parts and continues to divide and develop and evolve. But the question is, where did that first life form come from? Where did that even that first simple cell, that first self-replicating mutator come from? And scientists have no clue. Every theory that has been posited to suggest that life originated out of inanimate objects, out of some sort of primordial soup under the conditions in which we know the early Earth existed, have all fallen down. Not a single one of them has held water. Here's how Sir Francis Crick, again, an unbeliever, a Nobel laureate, he won the Nobel Prize because he discovered the DNA double helix. And this is what he said, the origin of life seems almost to be a miracle. Notice he says, almost. Almost to be a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going all along. Here's Professor Stuart Kaufman, theoretical biologist from the University of Chicago. He said, anyone who tells you that he or she knows how life started on Earth some 3.45 billion years ago is a fool or a knave. Nobody knows. So you have the origin of life that remains a mystery. Scientists haven't a clue. It's not as though they're making progress in these areas. They haven't even begun to figure it out. So you have the origin of the universe, you have the origin of life, then there's this whole notion of genetic code. Some of you perhaps are familiar with the name of Francis Collins because until recently he was head of the National Institutes of Health. He is a renowned scientist. He is a Christian, as a matter of fact. But he didn't start out as a Christian. He started out as an atheist and he became a Christian primarily through his study of biology. He was the head of the National Institutes of Health, and he was the man who tracked the entire genetic code, the human genome. And here's what he says. Think about this for a moment. He said, the human genome consists of all the DNA of our species, the hereditary code of life. This newly revealed text is 3 billion letters long and written in a strange and cryptographic four-letter code. Such is the amazing complexity of the information carried within each cell of the human body that a live reading of that code at a rate of 3 letters per second would take 31 years. That's in one cell, folks. One cell. Even if reading continued day and night, printing these letters out in regular font size on normal bond paper and binding them all together would result in a tower the height of the Washington Monument. And all of that helps to build a human being, the physical body of a human being. Now, I want you to think about some of the language that he uses there. He uses the language of code. Who else? What other discipline uses the language of code? Well, computer scientists, don't they? They talk about computer code. That is the information that they do what? They put in to the program to make it run. So when you talk about code, you're talking about a coder. You're talking about mind. In order for there to be information, there has to be somebody or something to input that, some intelligence. So he uses the language of code. He also talks about text, this newly revealed text. All right, here's your Bible. It's filled with text. Did that all happen by chance or by accident? We all understand that if you look at any kind of a book with any kind of information in it, there has to be a mind behind the code. There has to be a mind behind the text. This is the language that they are using. He's talking about information. Information, code, text. Even Richard Dawkins, the world's most notable atheist, put it this way. He said, "What lies at the heart of every living thing is not a fire, a warm breath, nor a spark of life. It is information, words, instructions." He says, "Think of a billion discrete digital characters. If you want to understand life, think about digital technology." Now listen, folks, if you're thinking in a common sense way, you know full well that if our DNA is a language, there has to be mind behind language. If it is a code, there has to be someone who inputs the code. Information, code, language implies a mind. And that's why I say the evidence from science is overwhelming. It's compelling. You actually have to suppress your common sense instinct to believe in God, which is what many of these scientists are doing. They are simply suppressing it. Which is why I want you to understand that there really isn't a conflict between science and faith. I think that that is very unfortunate. As a Christian, I don't believe there's any conflict between science and faith at all. In part because I believe that God is the author of all truth. And all truth is God's truth. So the truth that we discover in the scriptures is God's truth. And the truth that we discover in science through exploration and through study and investigation, those things are God's truth as well. Now, it may appear that there is a conflict between the two. But if there is, it is an apparent conflict. And it is based upon our insufficient knowledge. Either our insufficient knowledge of the scripture or our insufficient knowledge of science. And we know that science is a moving target. That's one of the reasons these things are called theories, is because they can be adapted, they can be changed, they can be modified over the course of time. There's no real conflict because it's all truth and it's all God's truth. He is the author of truth. So it may be that we have only a partial knowledge, but there's no real conflict between these two disciplines, science and faith. Now, I do believe that there is a conflict, and it's a philosophical, not a scientific or historical or theological conflict, but there is a philosophical conflict between religion and methodological naturalism. That is the philosophical conviction that our world is a closed system, that there is not a God. One of the reasons why these scientists have to come up with other theories, one of the reasons why Stephen Hawking has to come up with the idea of the multiverse rather than embrace the idea of Big Bang cosmology, because as he says, he understands that it has theological implications. And those are implications that he is not willing to embrace. That is not a bridge he is willing to cross. And so it's better for him to do what? Come up with another explanation. Even though when it comes to the multiverse, we have not a shred of evidence. It's mathematically possible, but we do not have a shred of hard evidence to support the idea of a multiverse. And yet to him, it's a better explanation than what? It's a better explanation than the supernatural explanation. Well, you see, if you are already convinced in your mind that our world is a closed system, if you are already convinced that a natural explanation is the only acceptable explanation, then all the evidence in the world is not going to persuade you otherwise. And that's the way it is for many of these people. So part of the problem has to do with this idea of science being the discipline that only provides us with a natural explanation. This is the National Science Teachers Association statement on science. This is how they define science. They said, science is a method of explaining the natural world. It assumes the universe operates according to regularities and that through systematic investigation we can understand these regularities. The methodology of science emphasizes the logical testing of alternate explanations of natural phenomenon against empirical data. Now, at that point, there's nothing wrong with that. Although scientists immediately ought to ask the question, why is it that the universe is governed by certain laws that make the idea of scientific exploration possible? In other words, if there were no laws, nothing would be repeatable in the universe. You couldn't do experiments. The only reason we could do experiments is why? Because there are certain laws that govern things that make results repeatable, so we can test them. But it's this next part of the statement that I find is very interesting. Because science is limited to explaining the natural world by means of natural processes, it cannot use supernatural causation in its explanations. Now that's critical. It is defined science, the National Science Teachers Association has defined science as that discipline that must explain the natural world by natural processes. Now the only problem with that is that because science has been so successful, particularly in the areas of health these days, and medicine, is that we come to the conclusion that if science says that the natural explanation is the only explanation, then the natural explanation must be the best explanation. But I would suggest to you that that is not necessarily the case. They go on, similarly, science is precluded from making statements about supernatural forces because they are outside its provenance. Science has increased our knowledge because of this insistence on the search for natural causes. That is a philosophical statement. That's not a scientific statement. In other words, science is the discipline that must provide a natural explanation. And because science has been so successful, that means the natural explanation is the best explanation. See, that's a philosophical statement. That's not a statement of investigation or an investigation of fact. I'm going to share with you a video. I'm hoping this is going to work. It's by a professor at Boston College, retired recently, by the name of Peter Kraft. I had him come a couple of years ago to Mere Anglicanism. He's actually come twice to Mere Anglicanism. He came to the conference that we did on science and faith, and he also came for the session that we did on C.S. Lewis. But he did this little video from Prager University on God or atheism, which is more rational. And I think you'll find it very helpful, but it really is what we're talking about here. So let's see if we can make this work. And I pray that we can. And I don't have sound. There we go.
Is it rational to believe in God? Many people think that faith and reason are opposites, that belief in God and tough-minded logical reasoning are like oil and water. They are wrong. Belief in God is far more rational than atheism. Logic can show that there is a God. If you look at the universe with common sense and an open mind, you'll find that it's full of God's fingerprints. A good place to start is with an argument by Thomas Aquinas, the great 13th century philosopher and theologian. The argument starts with the not very startling observation that things move. But nothing moves for no reason. Something must cause that movement. And whatever caused that must be caused by something else, and so on. But this causal chain cannot go backwards forever. It must have a beginning. There must be an unmoved mover to begin all the motion in the universe, a first domino to start the whole chain moving, since mere matter never moves itself. A modern objection to this argument is that some movements in quantum mechanics, radioactive decay, for example, have no discernible cause. But hang on a second. Just because scientists don't see a cause doesn't mean there isn't one. It just means science hasn't found it yet. Maybe someday they will. But then there will have to be a new cause to explain that one, and so on and so on. But science will never find the first cause. That's no knock on science. It simply means that a first cause lies outside the realm of science. Another way to explain this argument is that everything that begins must have a cause. Nothing can come from nothing. So if there's no first cause, there can't be second causes, or anything at all. In other words, if there's no creator, there can't be a universe. But what if the universe were infinitely old, you might ask? Well, all scientists today agree that the universe is not infinitely old, that it had a beginning in the Big Bang. If the universe had a beginning, then it didn't have to exist. And things which don't have to exist must have a cause. There's confirmation of this argument from Big Bang cosmology. We now know that all matter, that is, the whole universe, came into existence some 13.7 billion years ago, and it's been expanding and cooling ever since. No scientist doubts that anymore, even though, before it was scientifically proved, atheists called it creationism in disguise. Now, add to this premise a very logical second premise, the principle of causality, that nothing begins without an adequate cause. And you get the conclusion that since there was a Big Bang, there must be a Big Banger. But is this Big Banger God? Why couldn't it be just another universe? Because Einstein's general theory of relativity says that all time is relative to matter. And since all matter began 13.7 billion years ago, so did all time. So there's no time before the Big Bang. And even if there is time before the Big Bang, even if there is a multiverse, that is, many universes with many Big Bangs, as string theory says is mathematically possible, that too must have a beginning. An absolute beginning is what most people mean by God. Yet some atheists find the existence of an infinite number of other universes more rational than the existence of a creator. Never mind that there is no empirical evidence at all that any of these unknown universes exists, let alone a thousand or a gazillion. How far will scientists go to avoid having to conclude that God created the universe? Here's what Stanford physicist Leonard Susskind said. Real scientists resist the temptation to explain creation by divine intervention. We resist to the death all explanations of the world based on anything but the laws of physics. Yet the father of modern physics, Sir Isaac Newton, believed fervently in God. Was he not a real scientist? Can you believe in God and be a scientist and not be a fraud? According to Susskind, apparently not. So who exactly are the closed-minded ones in this debate? The conclusion that God exists doesn't require faith. Atheism requires faith. It takes faith to believe in everything coming from nothing. It takes only reason to believe in everything coming from God. I'm Peter Kraft, professor of philosophy at Boston College for Prager University.
Well, there you have it. I mean, it couldn't be laid out in any simpler terms than that. So when Genesis begins, as it does, with those extraordinary words, "In the beginning, God," no philosophical arguments for the existence of God, but for the plain fact of God, it makes the best sense of the world that we see around us. Again, as C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun is risen, not because I saw it happen, but because by it I can see everything else." Now, when you come to the conclusion that there is a God who created the universe out of nothing, the first mover, if you will, we're not even to the point where we're at a personal God, but when we begin to talk about the fact that there is a God who created this universe, there are a number of implications that follow. And I just want to go through these rather quickly. The first implication is this: the universe in which you and I live is not a closed system. There is a God, and he does, from time to time, intervene in his creation. Second implication is this: Genesis explains why there is order in the universe. You look at the world around us, and there is order. There is not chaos, which is exactly what you would expect. There are laws that govern the universe, and if there are laws, there must be a lawgiver. Genesis implies that there are some things beyond our knowing. There are some things that you and I will never comprehend, that we will never understand. Genesis implies that miracles are possible. If there is a God who can create the universe, and I'll make this point on Easter, if you can believe that the universe is an open system, if you can believe that there is a God who created everything out of nothing by the sheer power of his word, then really the idea of a resurrection should not be a problem for you. Because a God who can create the universe like that, this grand universe, I want you to just think about how big our universe is. You have any idea how big the universe is? Let me just share with you some interesting information here. We live in the Milky Way galaxy. The closest galaxy to us, anybody know what it is? Thank you very much. Boy, you're getting all stars today. The Andromeda Galaxy. How far is the Andromeda Galaxy away from us? Anybody have any idea? Approximately 3 million light years. Now understand that a light year is how far light travels in a year. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. If the Andromeda Galaxy is, let's say, 2 or 3 million light years away from us, that means the light that scientists are seeing through telescopes now coming from the Andromeda Galaxy is not light that as it exists today in that galaxy. It's light that we are seeing from 2 or 3 million years ago. That's how vast, how enormous our universe is. And the Andromeda Galaxy and the Milky Way Galaxy are just two of the literally billions of galaxies that exist in the universe, many of which we cannot even see, cannot even explore. That's how vast our universe is. If you can believe in a God who created that, let's be honest, raising somebody from the dead, that's child's play. That's simple. So the implications of the idea that there is an open system, that there is a God, it's profound. The possibilities are endless. It also means that there are a number of things that are not true if there is a God who created the universe. One is that atheism is not a tenable position. This is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, we studied Romans, of course, for some time, but it's one of the reasons why Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. He said, because what can be known about God is plainly visible in the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. Atheism, therefore, is an untenable position. Materialism, the idea that matter is all there is and that matter is all that matters, is an untenable position. And finally, the idea that pantheism, the idea that it's just impersonal forces that govern the universe, all of these things are untenable positions if you hold to the belief that there was a God who created the world, and certainly the evidence from science and from other realms would indicate to us that that is the case. It's no wonder that the psalmist in Psalm 19 said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's one of the most profound statements ever spoken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the evidence that we see all around us. We are not left in the dark. We are not just stumbling around trying to understand the great mysteries of life. You have revealed them to us. There's still much that we don't understand, but we know enough to know that you exist, that you've called everything into existence, that you have made us in your image. Give us inquiring minds, but also give us open hearts to follow the truth wherever that truth may lead, to not suppress it, but to embrace it, knowing that the truth will set us free. All this we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right, I'm going to just, before I dismiss you, I wanted to give you a couple of minutes.